If you would turn in your Bibles to Job 22, we're going to be looking at Eliphaz's last speech and Job's response to him. I gave you some word counts in the past, and overall in the first two rounds of speeches, the speeches have in general been anywhere from 500 to 900 words. Job had the longest response to Zophar's first speech of a little over 1,200 words. Eliphaz is at 466. Job's response is 827. Then Bildad has the shortest speech coming up next time, only 82 words. A lot of venom in 82 words, but short. Quite different from when we get to Elihu. He's a long-winded one. Job's last speech, although it's really probably not one single speech, goes over 2,700 words. So we'll probably break that up into a couple different times. But there's a saying in the Jewish Talmud that says, "The slanderous tongue kills three. The slandered, the slanderer, and him who listens to the slanderer." So all these guys are dead. I mean, all that's been going on, they're finished for sure. But we're going to look at Eliphaz's last speech. It's his third and last speech. Bildad will have a third and last speech. And then after Job's response, we'll have Elihu before God comes on the scene. And what we have in Job 22 is Eliphaz's and speech, and you can generally outline it this way, that he gives three significant false accusations of Eliphaz. Of Job. Eliphaz does that in his speech. And the first section, which is for the first 11 verses, is where he says Job is a sinner. Now, to me, what is most startling about this part of Eliphaz's speech is the dramatic contrast it is between his first speech and his first comments about Job and these very severe comments. So turn back to Job chapter 4. Job 4, just to compare it, and we'll see, hear what Eliphaz says of Job in his first speech. And in Job chapter 4, verse 3, this is Eliphaz speaking about Job. "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" So he was commending Job for some of these admirable traits in his first speech. Now come back to chapter 22 and let's look, hear what he has to say from verses 3 to 9. "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your way blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. And you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." How much more dramatic difference can you have, where he's commending Job on the one hand for the ways that he helped people, and here he is just excoriating him and accusing him of all these awful things that he's doing to people. And Job certainly does not deserve that kind of attack. The second portion of Job 22, in a sense, is an accusation that Job is hiding his sins, or at least trying to hide his sins. In verses 13 and 14, "But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven." So Eliphaz is accusing Job of saying, well, God can't see. And by implication, he's trying to imply that Job is trying to hide his sins from God. But of course, we know from Job's speeches, this is the furthest thing from the truth. He has been calling on God for an open trial because he believes that he will be vindicated before the Lord. So far from hiding anything from God, he was wanting an open examination of what he is doing. And so Eliphaz is really inappropriate in what he has to say. And then the last section of this chapter is where Eliphaz is making the appeal for Job to repent, that he needs to repent of his sins. Now, of course, his application is that Job sinned and therefore is being punished. But if you lay that aside, the counsel that he gives is really quite good. Repentance brings healing in our life, in our relationship. And let's read through a good bit of this, beginning at verse 21. "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows." And I'll just stop there. That's good counsel. Nothing wrong really with what he has to say. Maybe we could fault his application of it, but nevertheless, that's a good thing to repent. It's a good thing to turn from our sin and be open about our sinfulness with God. And so in that sense, what he has to say to Job is worthwhile for us to hear. We need that kind of encouragement, so lest we get hardened in the deceitfulness of our sin. But Eliphaz is continuing to make his complaint, like the other two friends, that Job is in the wrong, and that's why he's being punished. Well, Job's reply to Eliphaz is in chapters 23 and 24. And chapter 23 is a reflection from him of his own status before the Lord, some disillusionment. But we also see a divine insight that again encourages us and helps us along the way in chapter 23. In chapter 4, Job is reflecting on the judgment to come upon the wicked. He begins with the question, why hasn't God appointed a day for judgment? But remember the debate between Job and his friends. His friends say God is going to judge the wicked quickly. Job says, no, sometimes it takes a long time for God to judge the wicked. Here in chapter 24, he's kind of appealing to God to go ahead and bring the judgment, but he's not diverting from his particular argument. So what I want to do is I want to take the 24 first and then 23 so that we end on a more positive note rather than have the positive note and then descend into the depression again. We'll do the depression first and then we'll have the upbeat moment. So what he says in verse 24 is he's rehearsing some of the wickedness, some of the deeds of wickedness. As he begins in verse 1 of 24, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know him never see his days?" So there's part of his frustration. He knows the Lord, and he wants to see a conclusion to his situation, that is, God opening court and ultimately vindicating him, but he's making a plea, essentially, why isn't God having times of judgment? He's not faulting God, it's more of an appeal for God to go ahead and deal with judgment and have justice upon the wicked. So in that sense, he's still differing from his friends. He's not saying God's going to judge quickly, but he is making the appeal for God to bring that judgment. And in general, the three parts of this particular chapter, as he's rehearsing the crimes of the wicked that need to be punished, he talks about injustices in the country, injustices in the city, some of the crimes committed there, and then there's a concluding, some view it as a more of a pronouncement of a curse by Job on them, or just simply a statement of the emptiness of their life. So let's read a little bit of this description, first description of the wicked, and begin at verse 2. Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them. I'll just pause there for a moment. They move boundary markers. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. It's where there was a pronouncement of curses. And the idea of moving the boundary mark was kind of moving a fence and trying to take over your neighbor's land. And so it was a violent, and the inheritance of the people of Israel was very, very important, and the boundary markers were very, very important. And so this was a way to cheat your neighbor. And so he sees these people moving these landmarks and this curse coming upon them. And the way the poor are treated is very gripping in the following, in the verses that follow. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field. They glean the vineyard of the wicked man. Of course, that was part of the law. They were supposed to be able to do that. But then we get this description in verse 7. They lie all night, what, naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked, without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves among the olive rows of the wicked. They make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, well, then we pause, goes into the city. So here we have this description, and it's a very gripping description of the calamity upon the poor and how the wicked are mistreating the poor and how they're doing wrong against them. And it's a gripping picture of the crimes that they're committing. And then verse 12 moves into the city. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. Now that verse 12 might sound like Job is finding fault with God. And I think it's important for us to appreciate that's not what he's doing. It's not that Job hasn't ever said things inappropriate, but this isn't one of them. When he says, talks about the city, the crimes in the city, the dying groan, the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong, he's not accusing God of somehow failing to find fault with the wicked, but it goes back to the plea from the first verse where he asks for God to set a day of judgment, and just as he has been battling with his friends over the timing of God's judgment, it's not always quick, and that's what he's saying there in verse 12. At this point, God charges no one with wrong. It doesn't mean he's finding them not guilty. It's just that he hasn't brought them to the bar of justice yet. And so Job's wrestling with that. He's reflecting on that. No, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, God hasn't charged them with wrong, and we could put on there appropriately, I think, yet. The day will come. It hasn't come. And then he talks about the murders, sexual sins, the thief who breaks into houses, and he makes a litany of different crimes and injustices that there are from the wicked. And then we come to the last section, which is in verses 18 to the end. And just to read a few verses, it could be a curse that he's pronouncing on them. It could be a reflection of the emptiness of them. In verse 18, it says, "You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned." And the ESV doesn't capture it as some other translations, which say they're like the foam on the waters, verse 18. In other words, they're there just for a little while, and they don't last. So the foam on the water ultimately goes away. The verse 19, the snow that you have, as much snow as we had a few weeks ago, it's all gone. It melts away. And so the wicked have temporary prominence, but ultimately they're empty. They don't last. God will take away them. And some people look at what Job is saying here in verse 18 as a kind of a pronouncement of a curse. May they be like the foam on the water. May they be like the snow that melts. And so that he's wishing and pronouncing a curse upon them. And he's wrestling with, you know, injustices and praying that God will bring the wicked to justice. He's interested in that. He knows that eventually it will happen, but it's being delayed. And he's having to wrestle with that part of the situation. And when he ends the chapter, he makes this... let me go to verse 24 first, just to show you that the overall thought. They are exalted a little while, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. And again, that could be his wishing, his may they be cut off. But at any rate, in verse 25, he ends, "If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say?" So here he's putting a challenge back to the three friends to prove what he's saying is wrong. And they have no more to say. The Bildad is the only one left to say a little bit, and it's only like five verses long or something in chapter 25. So they're basically being silenced. They have nothing more to say. So Job is wrestling, just like the friends are, with the reality of the wicked. But his friends say, no, the wicked are going to be punished immediately. Job is more hoping God will punish them, but he doesn't know when it will be, and sometimes it won't be for a long time. So if we come back to chapter 23, here we have a wonderful chapter, another one of those divine insights that we hear in Job that is a great help to us. The first portion of it, the first seven verses, is though where Job speaks again his disillusionment, his struggle. He says in verse 2, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." So he's disillusioned because he wants to find God. He wants to interact with God, and yet he can't find him. And he's discouraged, as though God is far off somewhere and he can't make contact with him. And so he has said before, he knows his Redeemer lives, but in this chapter he's saying, but I can't find him. I know he lives, but where is he? And he's wrestling with the disillusionment that can so often come to us when we're going through a period of difficulty and discouragement. And this is not unusual in Scripture. We find it pretty frequently in the Psalms. So, for example, turn to Psalm 13 for just a moment. Here's a Psalm of David, and we'll just read the first four verses. But you get the same flavor from David here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And so what we have in David is the same thing we're seeing in Job. The disillusionment of his, the calamity that he's in, and his struggle, because there is a faith in God and a trust in God that he has, and yet God seems very far away. And that's part of the thing that he struggled. God, have you forgotten me? How long must I go on in my distress? And Job is struggling the same as David is struggling with the darkness of his dilemma. But then we come in the second half of chapter 23 to this moment of divine insight. Well, let's skip ahead to verse 16 and 17. He says, God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Do you get the flavor there of his attitude? God terrifies me, and he's put me in darkness, but it hasn't silenced me. I continue to pray. I continue to look to him. So it's we see there the sign and the glimmer and the evidence of a faith that's struggling, but a faith that exists even though he's struggling in the darkness. And that's where you and I are. Lord, I'm terrified and I'm in the darkness, but I won't be quiet. I won't stop praying. I won't give up my voice to the darkness. And it's because Job, like you and I know, even though we're struggling, you and I know that God is taking care of things. And deep down, Job knows it too. So we come back to verse 10. As he's wrestling with this darkness, he says in verse 10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so the first thing that he takes note of, this divine insight, as he's struggling with the unknown before him, he says, but he knows the way that I take. That I don't know the future, but God does. And he's reflecting on the sovereignty of God as he's reflecting on the darkness in his own life. And what he's trying to do in this divine insight is to help himself see things from God's point of view. That my focus needs to be from his point of view. And I don't know the way that I'm taking, but he does. He knows the way that I take. So he's first of all reflecting on the sovereignty of God in his knowledge of the way that he is going, even though Job himself doesn't know that. And then the second part of chapter 10 is he's realizing that this trial is a test that will purify him so that he will come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me or tested me, I shall come forth as gold. In this divine insight, he begins to understand that even though he would pray for God to take away the calamity, the reality is that God has a purpose in that calamity. And that taking the calamity away may not be in his best interest. That's hard to say. It's hard to reflect on. But to take away the difficulty may not be in Job's best interest. He needs to understand that God has a purpose in what is happening in his life. And he doesn't know what's happening. We don't know what's happening, but God knows. John Murray writes, "In the grip of the mystery of God's providential dealings with us, this is the very acme and apex of faith. To put it very simply, it means that our resting place, as we may be faced with the mystery of God's secret will, is this: I do not know, but I know that God knows, and the judge of all the earth will do right." This is the divine insight that Job is getting. I don't know the way that I take, but he knows the way that I take. And after he's tested me, I'll come forth as gold. He continues this reflection. I want to skip ahead a little bit and come back to verse 12 in a moment. If we skip ahead to verse 13, "But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind." Isn't that a wonderful statement? I mean, here he is in utter distress and disillusionment, and yet he's affirming in no uncertain terms. It's not just a theological term that God is unchangeable, but he's understanding the sovereignty and the unchangeable nature of God, that he is going to complete what he determines to do. That God is working his purpose out, as our hymn would say, as year extends to year. God is working his purpose out. That's what Job is saying. God will complete what he appoints for me. It's again the mystery of God's sovereign providence. It's a mystery that we won't ever fathom in ourselves. We know God is a God of providence. We know he's a sovereign God and accomplishing his purpose, and we won't fully ever comprehend that. But the thing Job is saying, like John Murray said, is that while providence is a mystery to you and to me, it's not a mystery to God. God knows. Providence is a complete clarity to our Lord and our God. It's interesting, you know, many passages of Scripture we could go to. I won't have you turn there, but Jeremiah wrestles with this too, like last week we read about Habakkuk. In Jeremiah, he says, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease?" Well, isn't that what we struggle with? And then he follows that up, Jeremiah does, with, "Yet you know, O Lord." He doesn't know, Jeremiah doesn't know, but God knows. Calvin writes, "When we say that God is almighty, it's not only to honor him, but for us to rest upon him, that we may be invincible against all temptations. For inasmuch as God's mighty power is infinite, he can well maintain and preserve us." God knows the way that I take, and when I am tested, I'll come forth as gold. He will complete his design and plan for me. And then back in verse 12, he reflects in this divine insight, both for his encouragement and for our encouragement. He says, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Let me look on my phone here, because what I love the, I didn't bring it with me, I forgot. But I love the King James Version of this verse, particularly the second half. He says, neither, the King James Version, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Isn't that a wonderful statement? We need food and nourishment to sustain us physically. And Job is saying, I esteem your word as even more important than the food I need to live. And the importance of appreciating this thought about the help and the benefit of God's word, there are several things about that are helpful to us. One is that the word of God brings healing in the very process of reading it and knowing it, even while we feel we're abandoned. The word of God has healing power, healing for the soul, healing for our hearts. We read that word. You're in distress, you read the Psalms, and you say, here is someone like me. And you find the words of the psalmist a great comfort. And the word of God, and the reason that Job adheres to it is because it brings healing to his heart, even as he's wrestling with these things. Another thing about the word of God is we need to know it, or helpful at least, to know it in advance of the trial. We need to always be storing the word of God up in our hearts. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we store up that word in our hearts, then when the day of trouble comes, we are filled with the resources to help us through that trouble. So we need to be reading it and studying it when we're in the time of peace, so that if or when the time of trouble comes, we have that resource. And it's the one particular writer said, I often read the third chapter of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations, as the book is, it's a lament. The third chapter, why? Because the crux of Lamentations 3 is the prophet's refusal to relinquish hope in God. That's the word of God you store up. What's in Lamentations 3? It's the passage that we get our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. You store that up in your heart, and that morning you wake up and you say, I don't see any mercies. Then you remember that Jeremiah, when he's walking through the destruction of Jerusalem, is saying that very thing. In the midst of that calamity, he sees God's mercies that are new every day. Well, Job perseveres, and this divine insight is a great help to him because he sees that God has a purpose in him and in his life, and he's going to walk in his ways and rest in the Lord. And while he's going to waver on that, just as you and I will waver on it at times, nevertheless, it becomes the knowledge of the mystery of providence, and yet the God of providence, who sovereignly works all through that, is a great help to us, that he knows the way that I take, and when we will come forth, we'll come forth as gold. So I want to close in prayer, but I don't want you to leave, because I want to have us sing a hymn as we close. And were you warned, Dana? Were you? Okay. Surprised my pianist again. So So don't get up and leave. We're going to sing a hymn that goes along with this very point before we leave tonight. But let me close this portion in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book. It's a hard book. It's a difficult book. We thank you, Lord, that in Job's life, as in our own, you give us these moments of divine insight that help us and encourage us to continue to walk in faith in you, even in the darkness. We ask, O Lord, for you to lay up in our hearts things we've learned from this section tonight, that we might be strengthened and encouraged and filled with hope to trust in you at all times. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.